Scripture lesson this morning, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the help of your Spirit to understand it. And we pray that you would come and meet us today in our weaknesses, both those of which are physical and those of which are spiritual. We pray that you would help us and strengthen us and direct us to the truth, and especially direct us to Christ our Savior anew this day by your word, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are at the fourth Sunday of Advent. Christmas is just a few days away, and the excitement and anticipation continues to build. But we have to wait, don't we? We have to be patient. We have to continue preparing and getting ready, though before we know it, Christmas Day will be here. I can remember as a kid how long it seemed to take for Christmas Day to finally arrive. And I'm sure some of you children feel the same way. Time seems to slow down the closer and closer to Christmas it gets. But the fourth Sunday of Advent isn't just about learning to wait patiently for Christmas Day, but also instructs us in our waiting lives for the second coming of Christ and the perspective that we are to have. In many respects, Peter's instruction to the churches in Asia Minor is quite fitting for the Advent season. And even this final Sunday of Advent in our text before us from chapter 3. With Advent, there's an emphasis upon the past and the future, and what our faith is called to in the present in light of that teaching and reality. And as we look to the future, we are not to pursue some kind of escapism. You get no such hint at that in Peter's teaching. Conversely, neither is the past to be romanticized to the point that we don't understand the implications of it for now, what we're called to and how we have to move on. So what does this look like? What should be our reputation in light of this reality, in light of this perspective? What should our identity be? What should we want our identity to be? What does the church need to be in our present day and age? You know, ask 10 different people that question and you might get 11 different answers. But surely we can turn to the Scriptures, to God's Word, and be confident that as we seek to submit ourselves to the whole counsel of God, to be obedient to what Christ commands and calls us, then we will certainly be who we need to be in the present. Peter begins verse 8 with, finally, speaking to the entirety of the congregation. Back in chapter 2 and verse 13, the apostle began instructing various groups within the church, those that are citizens, slaves, wives, and husbands. And now his instruction encompasses all of these groups, and he teaches more specifically as to how they are to live with one another. And in verse 8, he sets forth five adjectives that are to be the characteristics of their life with one another. Here's what you are to be as the church: of one mind, sympathetic, loving of brothers, tender-hearted, and humble-minded, or courteous, as the New King James reads. And while it is a subtle point, the love of the brethren is at the center. Being of one mind and humble-minded are on the ends, and being sympathetic and tender-hearted are there in the middle, are on each side of brotherly love. Peter alluded to this characteristic in 1:22 and then again in 2:17, love the brotherhood. You are to love your brothers and sisters in the faith. There's to be an emotional attachment and commitment to your fellow believers, which might even find expression and material support, helping to provide for things such as food, shelter, and hospitality. To be sympathetic and tender-hearted is a readiness to enter into and to share the feelings of others. You suffer and feel with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. You are compassionate. To be one-minded, to be like-minded, means you are to think alike. The church is to have the same mindset, which is particularly characterized by humility, taking on a subordinate and submissive role to one another. And surely it isn't difficult to understand the importance of these characteristics for these Christians, for these elect exiles living in Asia Minor, and how they needed one another given their difficult circumstances. But basically, if we boil it down, Peter is setting forth a life of servanthood, a life of service to your brothers and sisters in the faith. And in setting this before his hearers and before us, isn't he simply expounding and teaching the example of Jesus? This single-mindedness is a manifestation of the mind and love of Christ. It is precisely willingness to submit ourselves to others for Christ's sake that undercuts misunderstandings and hostilities that can divide the Christian community. That willingness flows from the love of Christ. Of course, this grates against our still sinful pride and flesh. How counter this is to the thinking even in our own culture. Our society, much like the society of Peter's day, is highly competitive, and those who take a position of humility can be seen as weak or perceived to be unable to defend themselves. You know, for those of you who are involved or have been involved in corporate America or any form of business, you've likely experienced this at one time or another. You've come across someone who's just seeking to make their way up the corporate ladder, devouring everyone in their path, not caring at all how they get there. But Christians are called to act differently. As Peter's repeated time and time again, our ethic comes from another kingdom. Christ is our model. He instructs us to come to him, for he is gentle and humble in heart. And Peter has learned to follow his pattern and is instructing the church in the same. And certainly humility wasn't an easy lesson for Peter to learn, even as his pride was crushed by his denials of the one he claimed to serve without fail. But Peter understands that humility is more than the leveling of pride. It's also found in the free humiliation of the Lord, not only in taking the towel and the basin, but in taking the cross. This is the lowliness that calls us to humble service. And it's this spirit that forms the basis of Christian community and shapes the charity toward the world. And it's this mind that leads us to the conduct described in verse 9, where believers don't repay evil for evil, but rather to bless in return, loving even those who treat them unfairly or poorly. Remember Peter's instruction to slaves in chapter 2 and how he applied the suffering servant passage from Isaiah 53 to their circumstance, and how they acted as an example to the entire community of believers. To bless those who curse you and to be kind to those that are unkind to you. This came from the Old Testament, where we also are instructed not to take vengeance upon our neighbor, but that we are to love him, leaving the issue to God. Certainly this is a matter of faith, isn't it? To live this way, to act this way, contrary to the world's pattern of operation. But this is perfectly consistent with what Peter has already said in relation to submission to authority, of slaves relating to their masters and wives to their husbands, and how the life of faith is worked out in those spheres. And this disposition that our faith needs to have was certainly true of Jesus' teaching, a special point in his own ministry, even a distinguishing mark of his ethics. Commonly, the conception of the world of what Christians ought to be and what many Christians think they ought to be is nice. But that falls profoundly short of Jesus' teaching and example. Being nice isn't particularly Christian. Muslims and Buddhists and atheists and pagans can be nice. But to be kind, even generous and thoughtful to those that mistreat you, to return kindness for unkindness, to return blessing for cursing. Well, that takes things to a different level, doesn't it? Your life is to reflect the blessing instead of cursing that you've received. Your responses, your actions are to embody the forgiveness that you've received from God, the God you've sinned against. Consider how many times you've taken the gifts he's given to you and used them for selfish purposes. How often have you grieved him? How often have you rejected his kindness to you? Whether this describes you before you were converted, when you were an enemy of Christ, or if this has been true of you in your pilgrimage of faith when you acted like his enemy, hasn't he still shown you blessing for cursing? Look at how much has been forgiven. Look at how much he continues to extend that forgiveness to you. Look at how he has shown you his great love for you, redeeming you by the death and suffering of his only son. How can you, who have cursed God, but have received blessing, then return cursing for cursing? It's to betray the gospel and the spirit of the gospel and the love and example of Jesus Christ if you don't strive to live and love as he lived and loved. And this seems to be where Peter's argument is going, as we see at the end of verse 9. Now, there's some question as to the proper understanding of this part of the verse, but I trust we'll be able to get a clear understanding of Peter's thought. He states that it is to this you were called so that you might inherit a blessing. The New King James reads, knowing that you were called to this, that you might inherit a blessing. The debated point is, what does this refer to? Is it looking forward to the inherited blessing, or is it looking backward to the life described in verse 9? Well, there's some room for debate, incredible arguments for both positions, but it seems best to understand Peter is referring back to what he's just said before in the first part of verse 9 and even into verse 8. For one, this makes more sense of the example from Psalm 34 that he references in verses 10 and 12. And secondly, Peter has spoken in a similar fashion in his letter already. In 2:21, Peter tells the slaves, "For to this you were called," referring to the life of patient suffering that he described in verses 18 to 20. He's instructing the church, he's instructing believers that they are called to a life of returning cursing with blessing, that they are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. You are to have the mind of the Savior that is sympathetic and tender-hearted, that is compassionate. You are to have deep and genuine love for your brothers and sisters in the family of God, and take the position of a humble servant in their midst. Because if you do not have these things, you will not inherit blessing. And Peter's words have temporal as well as eschatological implications to them. There are implications to this now and in the future. Peter quotes from Psalm 34, applying it specifically to his audience, but slightly changing the language from the second person to the third person. And you'll remember that Peter quoted from another portion of Psalm 34 back in chapter 2 and verse 3, that they have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you want to love life and see good days, then your speech and actions must follow suit. And this emphasis upon the actions and speech of Christians is precisely Peter's point in verses 8 and 9. Believers must live a certain way. Their words are to have a certain quality. They're to walk in the paths of righteousness, for it is in those paths that they're seen and heard by God. This is a call to covenant faithfulness. This is living as belonging to the Lord and to no other. And it's such actions and words that are the evidence and fruit of faith, the work of God's gracious Spirit. You are to be blessing that you might inherit blessing. And Peter's already made mention of inheritance in the opening verses of the letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Or you may recall from last week that in chapter 3 and verse 7, Peter calls husbands and wives co-heirs. And of course, an heir is someone who receives an inheritance. And for all that is hard for us to understand and what is difficult for our faith to grasp. Yet the Bible is clear, Jesus is clear, that conduct in this life results in reward. Results in reward in the life still to come. You know, read the Sermon on the Mount or Jesus' instruction elsewhere in the Gospels regarding judgment, and this theme emerges. Well, the principle is the same with Peter, who, under the power of the Holy Spirit, is simply teaching what he himself learned sitting at the Savior's feet. Blessing, you will inherit blessing. And what Peter is calling his hearers to do, who he is calling them to be, in no way impinges on the work of Christ, nor upon the truth that it's by Christ alone that we're saved to everlasting life. Peter's already made that clear at the beginning of his letter. Because of God's abundant mercy, because we have been made alive to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, because of this, there's an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. And yet Peter doesn't hesitate to say within the very same document that unless your life shows the fruit of this hope and faith, unless you're walking in covenant faithfulness in the Savior's way, unless you're using your tongue to bless those who curse you and seeking peace with men, then why should you think that you will ultimately obtain that inheritance? And for Peter to speak this way isn't to discourage his hearers, but rather to encourage them, to exhort them to live in the manner that befits Christians, even suffering and persecuted Christians. And the exhortation, this kind of life, to this kind of ethic, is nothing new to our ears. We've been hearing it for Peter over the past number of weeks. We've heard it on numerous other occasions before, whether through Old Testament examples and lives of the saints there, or other New Testament epistles, or even in the Gospels by Jesus' own words. This behavior, this speech that's unique to the Christian life, living out the gospel in your flesh and bones, this is the reflection of the grace that you've received. God has poured out his compassion, his tenderness, his love upon us, even when we were decidedly unlovely. And it's this blessing that we're to share with others in Christ's name. As we have freely received, so we are to freely give. And it's good for us to be reminded of this gospel message. What is the gospel? It's not a system of how people get saved. The announcement of the gospel results in people being saved. The gospel is a message about God, the one true God who inspired the prophets, consisting in a message about Jesus, a story, a true story about human life, death, and resurrection through which the living God becomes the King of the world. This gospel, this message, this proclamation of the King, even announced at the birth of Jesus, how much has this truth reshaped our lives? How much more should it reshape us as we grasp it more and more in the passing of time? How much kindness should always be flowing out of us to others? How much blessing would we offer in return for the cursing we've received? As one pastor challenges, in our self-absorbed lives, we hardly know, we hardly recognize how much opportunity for this kind and compassionate living there is all around us, all the time. This instruction isn't simply for that rare odd occasion in your life when you might show sympathy to someone else or be kind to someone who has been unkind to you. This is to be your life, every day of your life in this world. And just think back through this past week or the week before. Think through the events of that period of time. Who was brought into your path? What matters were brought to your attention? Perhaps a coworker tells you that her daughter just miscarried, and the grandchild she was eager to hold and rock to sleep she will never get to meet. Maybe a neighbor or friend gets a call from their mother who's been diagnosed with cancer, and the prognosis is far from hopeful. You might know someone who recently lost his or her job due to cutbacks at the office, or who lives under the threat of being laid off because of company instability. Someone close to you calls you on the phone and simply needs to talk because they're depressed or lonely. They're at their wits' end and hardly know whether they are on their head or on their heels. Or you sit and listen to a friend who tells you with great sadness in his countenance and voice of how devastated he is that his parents have gotten divorced after being married for more than 20 years. Consider for just a moment what has taken place over the last 2 weeks, a period of life that is but a fraction of the life we already lived, have already lived, or hope to live. And in just that small amount of time, we can multiply these circumstances dozens upon dozens of times over. These are just a few examples, a small sampling of the suffering that isn't too hard to find, moments where wrongs and evils present themselves to which we are to reply with compassion and understanding. There are sick children and older folk whose health and strength have departed them and for whom every day life is a chore to be completed. There are those who are sick and know they must die and leave behind so much that is precious to them. There are those who plod along in a loveless marriage and those who have been abandoned. There are those for whom it is a struggle simply to pay their bills or get decent grades at school. There are those so lonely that they ache when they go to bed at night and still ache when they wake in the morning. There are those who have failed and never can seem to escape the shame of that failure. Others who so fear to fail that they live their lives in a state of constant fear and inner turmoil. There are those who are ridden with guilt, those who suffer because people have hurt them deeply and seem to feel no guilt whatsoever for what they've done. And in many, if not all these cases, there's someone whose behavior has contributed to the woe and against whom our vengeful tendencies rise. And because we encountered this in this world, is it any wonder then that the Bible should place a priority on these virtues of kindness and sympathy, compassion and brotherly love, as that which is fundamental to the Christian life? Brothers and sisters, we will never lack opportunities to practice. We will never lack for opportunities to practice what Peter preaches here. Even within our own fellowship, there is ample opportunity to practice these truths. You might not even have to look any farther than the fellow believers living under the roof of your house. And yet there's still the world in which we presently live, still plagued and burdened by sin and evil, to which we are called to minister in compassion and humility and kindness. One possible translation of that final attribute in verse 8 is simply friendly. You know, are you friendly to others, to strangers, courteous to other people? You know, what about your classmates, visitors that come here? You know, Christians ought to be the friendliest people in this world, an imitation of Christ, who is known as the friend of sinners. And the more that you embrace this calling, the more you strive and seek after this kind of Christ-likeness, the more you will see the world as one continual opportunity to display these Christ-like attributes. And we step back and consider this, in light of the life that you're called to live, that we are called to live, how hard a thing would it be to show kindness to someone, well, that no one really likes? Maybe they aren't quite socially acceptable, or perhaps they have an annoying personality that grates against everyone's senses, and they're completely oblivious to the fact that they're wearisome to everyone they encounter. For those of you who have read Jane Austen's Emma, or seen, perhaps, the movies, think about the character of Miss Bates and how difficult someone like that can be to deal with. Someone who seems to be of constant chatter and never really says anything and just seems to be completely socially unaware. Well, how do you view such a person? What do you say about them to other people when they are not present? Is their person and reputation protected by you? Or do you go in for the kill with everyone else and speak poorly of them? Have there ever been times when you were in the company of others, and instead of remaining silent or exercising caution, or perhaps encouraging others to exercise caution, you joined in, and readily so, in the condescending speech against the person who was absent? What is that but pride? What is that but an ugly manifestation of a self-righteous spirit greatly lacking in humility and true love? How quickly we can forget such basic truths of the gospel. But let me ask, in light of the gospel, in light of what you have received, is it too hard a thing to show kindness? To even be humble-minded to someone like this, to someone that so many others might despise? I suppose if it was so very simple to do that we'd be about it more readily. But I hope that you'll at least be able to look at the world around you and those around you with compassionate eyes. You know, the Christian life is to be an extravagant thing. And it makes extravagant demands upon a man or a woman. And if you're seeking to live that life faithfully, you'll end up doing all manner of things that almost no one else in this world would ever think to do, and perhaps even most Christians. You will become guided by the needs of others and be more readily on the alert for opportunities to show compassion and sympathy as a true outworking of the gospel life. And it would be a mistake to domesticate Peter's commandments or those given to us directly by Jesus. This is the life we are to live. This is the life for you and for me if we are to be followers of Christ. For if we domesticate these commands, if we turn them into some bland obligation to be nice to people from time to time, and to be sure to be polite, then we are making the gospel out to be something rather tepid and hardly powerful and life-transforming. For God so loved the world that he gave. And so we are called to be those who give love, compassion, and understanding to one another and to the world that needs it. This is the picture of the Christian. This is what it is to follow in the path of the Savior. This is the kind of life that we are to be instructing our children to live in and to walk in. The gospel isn't simply for unbelievers. It's for believers too. And whether you've been a Christian for a few or many years, it's this truth that will always be true and will always be what your heart needs to hear most. For as you come to greater depths of understanding and experience of God's saving love to a profoundly unlovely sinner, that love becomes the principle, the impetus, the guiding force for your daily life. What greater honor or respect can believers show to their Redeemer than to seek to imitate him in his greatest work? Love for others, especially those who are undeserving. We return blessing with cursing. We return cruelty with compassion. Where another has not offered us charity, we show them brotherly love. Our whole lives, our very existence, is compressed into such grand and glorious opportunities to exalt and honor by our own practice and imitation of the great love with which Christ has loved us. And you will never lack for opportunities. The opportunity to give a kind word or a small gift, to offer your time and effort for someone in need, promising to pray for someone and fulfilling that promise. Overlooking the failures of others, the willingness to be inconvenienced or unappreciated by someone else. Every day there will be opportunities, and we are to seek out this life day after day in service to our Savior. And yes, you must look out into the world for opportunities to practice these things, but also you must not neglect to look for those moments to be ready and aware for when they come to you through the neighbors living in closest proximity with you. Your spouse, your children, your parents, your brothers and sisters. Is there not opportunity after opportunity for you to show sympathy, love, and tenderheartedness to them? To be compassionate, and even to bless when they might wrong you. You know, think back again on the examples that have come before this in Peter's instruction. The house slaves were to give honorable service, even if the master was cruel. Wives are called to a life of submission, even if a husband is an unbeliever. Husbands are to show honor to their wives, regardless of whether their wife submits or not, since they are the weaker vessel and co-heirs of the grace of life. And remember Peter's final words to husbands, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now compare that with what Peter says here in verse 12 and his citing of Psalm 34. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter is setting before us the righteous life to which we're called. It's the life of the gospel. It's the life of the kingdom of heaven, the life of eternal blessing. It's the life of peace, true peace with God and with your fellow men. The kind of peace announced by the angels to the shepherds at the birth of Christ. It's the life evidenced in a Savior willing to be born in a manger. It's the life we're called to pursue in the present, even as we listen to the instruction of the past and look forward to the future promised in Christ. Brothers and sisters, have this one mind, this humble mind, knowing and believing that it is the way of true blessing. Let us pray. Almighty God, gracious Father of men, who opens your hand and fills all things with plenty, teach us to use the gifts of your providence soberly and temperately. Grant, O Lord, that the blessings which you give to us may minister neither to sin or sickness, but to health and holiness and thanksgiving. That in the strength of your provision, we may faithfully and diligently serve you here and be accounted worthy to be made partakers of your eternal kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.